2 Corinthians chapter 2, and the title of the message this morning is The Aroma of Christ. The Aroma of Christ. 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 12. Paul says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Remember the context of this, these early chapters, these first two chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul is kind of giving the introduction as the God of all comfort, the God who helps and comforts his people in their afflictions. He talks about some of the ways that God delivered him there in chapter 1 when he was despairing of life. He said, God delivered us that we would learn to not trust in ourselves but in the God who raises the dead. And then he goes into this discussion with the Corinthian saints about his change of travel plans, because apparently, as we've discussed, the false apostles, those who opposed Paul and his gospel were saying, this guy's changed his travel plans that he told you about in his first letter. And if you can't trust him with his travel plans, how can you trust his gospel? Don't listen to his gospel. And so Paul's been talking about some of these personal details, about how that he held back on coming back to them. He changed his travel plans to spare them because they were not ready for the discipline that he would have brought. That he encouraged them, exhorted them to forgive the errant brother who had repented of his sin. And now Paul again discusses some of his travel issues and why, but then we really get into, from this point forward, chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, we get into Paul's description of his apostolic ministry. Because that's really a lot of the battleground of this letter. As we've talked about, there were these false apostles who were opposing and slandering Paul. And there for a little while, it appears that the church was swept away with this, but the majority of them repented. And it seems that Paul is writing to a mixed audience of some who had repented, and they say, Paul, you are Jesus' apostle. The gospel you preach, we embrace. And some still had not repented of their error in that way, and there were false apostles who were trying to fan the flames of dissent against Paul and really the gospel of Paul, the gospel of Christ. And so Paul, really in these next chapters, as we'll be seeing, Lord willing, for a good while, he's giving a description. This is who I am as an apostle of Jesus. Not to put himself on display, but really as a help to the Corinthians and to us to see what the gospel really is and how it affects us. And to trust the true gospel of Christ Jesus. The Corinthians, as we've talked about, they were impressed with the outward. In chapter 10, Paul would say, "Do you glory in the outward appearance?" They wanted someone outwardly impressive and successful. They wanted like a business model. We want everything to be moving forward, to be impressive, to be efficient. That's the kind of apostle that we are looking for. That's what they were trying to be. They were trying to be outwardly flashy and successful. So with that backdrop, we look into this text. And we have four headings this morning to help us stay organized in our minds. First of all, Paul's restlessness. Paul's restlessness. Secondly, God's triumphal procession. God's triumphal procession. Third, the fragrance of Christ. And then fourth, two different smells. So Paul's restlessness, God's triumphal procession, the fragrance of Christ, and two different smells. Paul's restlessness, verse 12, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence, from Troas, into Macedonia, going to look to try to find Titus. Now, he found Titus, and Titus brought good news, but we don't find out about that until chapter 7. Paul kind of stops, and he really addresses his apostolic ministry. There's a reason there. You remember how he said that the false apostles, they wanted somebody who looked impressive and flashy on the outside. And you see Paul, and you don't find someone flashy and impressive. You find a man of God who is weak. You find a spokesman for Jesus who is not sufficient in himself. You find a man who suffers. All of this that he may depend upon the power of God. Now, Paul, in this passage, he looks a little bit like a basket case. He does. All right? He's left, he's gone to Troas. And God opens a door for Paul in Troas to preach the gospel. There was already a group of disciples there, presumably a church there, if our reading of Acts 20 is correct, when Paul went to Troas. And if Paul is wired by the Holy Spirit to do anything, it's to preach the gospel, isn't it? Especially when there's a door of opportunity opened up. So there's a door of opportunity. There's a hearing. There's a reception. It's open. It's ready. This is great. Hallelujah. And Paul says, I left. This is the occasion when he was in Troas that Acts 20 mirrors. Acts 20 says he was there for 7 days. So he's only there a week, and he has an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to a people ready to hear, but he leaves. Why? I had no rest in my spirit because I couldn't find Titus. Why was Titus important? As we've discussed, Paul had sent the severe letter that we don't have through Titus to Corinth. And he's waiting to meet Titus back and to find him and find out what were the results of the letter. Now, chapter 7 tells us the happy results. But he's wanting to know, has the church repented? Have they totally abandoned the gospel? That's what's really at stake here. Because if they reject Paul, they're really rejecting Christ, not because Paul's so special, but because he proclaims Christ. He's Christ's spokesman. So this is going to tell a lot about who they are, really. And Paul is filled with burden, and he's filled with worry, we can say, or anxiety, maybe a good kind of anxiety here. So we really don't know, is Paul sinning here? Like, easily we could say, Paul, just trust God, the battle is the Lord's, you're here in Troas, just preach the gospel, that's where God has you. And let him take care of Corinth, and you'll get the news when you get the news. So maybe Paul's admitting, man, I was sinfully afraid and didn't trust. I don't know that's the case, it's not explicit. But if nothing else, we see that Paul here is, as an apostle of Christ, carrying the heavy burdens of the cause of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, we've looked at this earlier a few weeks ago, but just turn back there really quickly. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul, and I ask you this question, does that look like an impressive character? Does that look like somebody who has it all together all the time? Who always knows what to do? Who always has the quick answer that just solves everything. Does it look that way? No. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, lists some of his sufferings. Like he was five times he received the 39 stripes from the Jews. He was beaten with rods 3 times. He was shipwrecked 3 times. A night and a day he spent in the depths of the sea. He had perils of robbers and perils of all kinds of things. Verse 27, he says, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, sleepless nights, that means, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, don't even have enough to wear. Beside those things that are without, these external sufferings, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul, and we'll see why that's important even as we go along here. Paul felt the burdens. So here he's a suffering apostle, a burdened apostle. What do I do? Do I stay here and preach at Troas? Or do I leave? Where's Titus? I've got to know. What has happened? How have they responded? Do I need to go back to Corinth? What do? I'm just going to go to Macedonia. Hopefully he'll be there. And he finds him there. Right? You see Paul's restless spirit. He wasn't Superman. He wasn't uber successful. But he was God's apostle. As we'll see in a moment, his weakness and his need was often obvious and displayed. Now let's look at God's triumphal procession. You'll see why that restlessness part is important as we go along here. Then Paul says in verse 14, now thanks be unto God. It's a great shift. But thanks be unto God that in the midst of my restlessness and of my burdens, thanks be to God who always causeth us to triumph in Christ. The King James is our pulpit Bible, and it does very well. And in fact, this week I heard a PhD in textual criticism talk about how he loved the King James Version of the Bible. But it's not perfect, right? And it misses this translation. It really should be, because it makes it sound like God is just always causing me to triumph. I'm the great victor, and that's not really the best translation. The best one is, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. And there's all kinds of imagery, all kinds of deep, deep imagery that's packed behind that statement. You see, well, first of all, it's the thanks be to God. Because everything that's going to come, Paul's going to say, God gets all of the credit and glory for his work through me. Thanks be to God that he uses me, he spreads the knowledge of Christ through me. He's going to get later on, chapter 3, in his glorious ministry of the new covenant of the gospel, and he gives all the glory and all the thanks to God. God gets the glory. God is working. God is empowering me. God was the secret behind Paul's power. But let's talk about the triumphal procession. Because in the ears of the Corinthians who would read this, anybody in the Greco-Roman world, that would just leap off the page with imagery. It would leap off the page with imagery. So if somebody were to tell you, we went to such and such event, and it was like Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. For a lot of us, some of the kids haven't seen that, right? But that would draw up an image in your mind. What would the image be in your mind? Don't call it out, but just think for a minute. Big, huge crowds, long processions. They got all kind of stuff, don't they? People dressed up, costumes, floats, maybe cotton candy and Pronto Pups, right? All kind of things would jump out into your mind. And you would have a frame of reference. Oh, that was a pretty impressive event you went to. That was like Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. When Paul said, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Here's what he's talking about. Let's get in the Roman triumphal procession. The Roman triumphal procession was like, it was the apex of a career of a Roman general. They even have inscriptions in coins and in stones depicting the triumphal processions. And in the triumphal procession, the general would have won a great military victory, and he would be paraded through Rome, going down the street. The huge crowds would be lining the streets, and he would lead his troops, and there would be incense that's burning from the streets up to the gods. So there's smells there, there's sights there, there's noise there, there's excitement there. So he wouldn't only lead his troops, guess what else he led? He led his captives. Those who had been vanquished, those who had been conquered, and they are paraded through the streets in their shame. Often the chief warriors, the captains, the heads, they would be paraded through the streets, and finally they would come to the Capitoline Hill. And when they got there, some of the captives, they say, would be freed, and some were carried away to be executed. What is the point? It's to show the glory of the general. He is basking in the glory of his victory, of his conquest. He's overcome the enemy. And those whom he has conquered are revealed to be utterly defeated. I don't know if it's true or not, but they say that Cleopatra said, when she committed suicide rather than be taken by the Romans, they say she said, explaining her suicide, "I will not be triumphed over." In other words, they ain't taking me back to Rome and making a spectacle of me. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but it gives you a little bit of a flavor of what all this meant. So what does Paul mean? Paul is saying, thanks be to God who is leading me, not in my, Paul's, triumphal victory parade. Thanks be to God who's leading me in his triumphal procession in Christ. Here's what he's saying. That I was an enemy of God. And I'm thankful that he has conquered me by his grace. He has utterly defeated me. He has vanquished me as a rebel against him. And now I am made his slave. How would Paul often start his letters? Paul, a servant, a doulos, a bondslave of Christ. And now he has overcome me in Christ. And he's triumphing over me, and he's leading me as his slave to manifest the glory of he who has won the great victory. And Paul is not like Cleopatra. He's thrilled about it. He's thrilled about it, that God has conquered me. Brothers and sisters, there's an application here for us. Obvious. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is true not only of Paul the Apostle, it's true of you. Now think about Paul. He was the great enemy of God. Galatians 1, just quickly, Paul himself in several places in the Scripture gives a flavor of what he was before that Christ conquered him in grace. Galatians 1, verse 13, "For ye have heard of my conversation in the time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure," or to the excess, "I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." I ravaged it. "And profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace," we won't read the rest of the glorious section there in Galatians 1. But Paul is saying, this is who that I was. I was a sworn enemy of Jesus, and I was zealous about opposing everything about Jesus. And I went to the excess. I went beyond and above and beyond my peers in hindering and ravaging and wasting the church of Christ. And then something happened to me. I got conquered. I got conquered by mercy and grace and the love found of God in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus today, that is your story. We may not, and we have not, we don't have the exact same resume of Paul, do we? None of us have gone to Damascus with letters and to bind folks. But we're cut of the same sinful cloth as Paul. By nature, we are rebels against God. We're not neutral. We're not neutral. We're not even kind of tilted towards God. You know, if you knocked us over the log, we'd be tilted this way. No, it's that by nature we are opposed to God and we will not have him rule over us. That's why our little children by nature are rebellious just like we were, because we don't want God's authority over us. We chafe against the lordship of Christ. We want our way. But oh, God in his mercy and his kindness and his power and his love conquers us and makes us his slaves. So let me ask you this question. Do you see yourself the way Paul saw himself in this way? Do you think of yourself as, you know, I just live my life kind of the way that I want to so I can be happy? Yes, I love God. I come to church on Sunday, kind of do that, you know, take care of that part of my life, and then I get on with the rest of my life. Or do we have this mindset? Do we say, thanks be to God, I was his enemy and he conquered me. And now I'm his slave, and the point of all of that is to manifest the glory of the one who has conquered me. You know how that would shape our lives? If every day I lived as if, thank you, God, for rescuing me from my bondage to Satan and making me your servant. And I am thankful, God. I am in your victory parade, not mine own. So I'm about you, and I want to manifest your glory in all that I do. In all that I do. That defines my life. As one of the brothers prayed, Lord, please don't let us just hear the sermon today. Let it be applied to us. So may we walk in this way, live in the light of our salvation, live in the light of our being conquered, and say, on Tuesday when we're tempted, I'm not my own. I'm the slave of Jesus to manifest his glory. When we think about the direction of our lives and where we're headed and what we're doing, we say, listen, I'm in the triumphal procession. I'm not going off on my own and doing my own thing and filling my own life with my own ways, and I'll get to God when it's convenient. I'll have rest stops with God. No, I'm in his triumphal procession here to manifest his glory, the glory of the King. But you know what else about this that we see? So we need to see ourselves as slaves conquered, but listen. Whose glory is displayed in the triumphal procession? It's God's. The false apostles wanted to be at the head of the triumphal procession. They wanted to lead the thing. I want all eyes on me. I want the glory on me. I want to appear victorious. I want to have this image of being uber successful. I can do it all. I have conquered. And that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, I'm in the back of the train, the conquered slave. But what else? Paul, I believe here, is saying that his weakness is on display in the triumphal procession. See, he's just talked about his restlessness. I think it's connected. I don't think it's totally apart. Paul's saying, here I am. I don't always know what to do. I don't always know where to go. Here, Lord, you've opened this door for me to preach in Troas. It's an opportunity. I have no rest in my spirit because Titus is not here. The situation in Corinth is in a crisis. It's urgent. What do I do, God? Do I leave this Troas situation? I've got to go find Titus. What do I do? I'm restless. Thanks be to God that in the midst of my weakness and the burdens of caring for the churches, of being beaten with rods, and sometimes not having enough to eat or enough to wear, and sometimes having sleepless nights, I can't sleep, I'm burdened, I'm filled with care for the needs of God's people. Oh God, thank you that in the midst of all that, you are leading me in triumphal procession as your slave, conquered by your grace, to manifest your glory. God, as he leads us in triumphal procession, brothers and sisters, he will lead you in weakness. He will lead you with burdens. He will lead you with your weakness and your insufficiency exposed. Exposed. We resist that, don't we? I don't want my weakness exposed. I don't want my burden seen. I want God to display his glory through me looking like I am at the top of the hill. We might say, here's my idea of God displaying his glory in me. My idea is God displaying his glory in me through my marriage just always, at least appearing on the outside to others, is just being, ooh, perfect. And my kids just totally well-ordered to behave because I want God to put me on display. Or as a minister, as a pastor, God's glory surely is going to be displayed through me, through always there being truckloads of visible fruit. And all those things, at least the pure-heartedness, is good. We ought to want God's glory to be displayed as we order our families and our marriage as well, and as he gives fruit and causes there to be the gospel to have impact. Absolutely. But you know, the more realistic view, I think the more biblical view, is that God is going to display his glory through us, through one step forward and sometimes a half a step back, and through walking with burdens on us that expose our weakness, and through repentance, and through steady growth, and through having our sins and our weaknesses exposed, that we may more and more, like the whole theme of this letter is, depend on the power and the sufficiency of God. There is a spiritual pride that can be subtle in, I want God to show his glory through me. And that's exactly right. But when you pray that and when you seek that, just know, are you better than Paul? God, show your glory through me, even when it means me carrying burdens that I don't really want to carry. Show your glory to me, even when I don't know what to do. Like Jehoshaphat, Lord, I don't know what to do. My eyes are upon you. Help me. God displaying his glory through us, in revealing our need for growth and repentance, even in our weakness. So Paul says, oh, as I carry this restless burden, thanks be to God that though I don't always have it all together, he is leading me in triumphal procession, having conquered me by his grace, to manifest the glory of the one who has conquered me. God was working in Paul's weakness to put God on display. Is that what we want? God, I want you to work in me to put you, not me, but to put you on display. Number three, the fragrance of Christ. The fragrance of Christ. Paul says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. The savor of his knowledge. The word savor here can be aroma or fragrance. So Paul is saying, as God is leading me, as I seek to know Christ, as I seek to walk with him, as I proclaim his gospel, God is leading me in triumphal procession, and in this pathway, I am, as I'm living it out, and as I'm declaring it, I'm making manifest the aroma of his knowledge in every place. And that's what Paul did, isn't it? As God led Paul through the world of the first century, what is happening? The aroma of Christ is being spread. The fragrance of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is being wafted out through that world. And we ought to see ourselves in that way to some degree. We're not apostles, we know that, right? But we follow in their footsteps, we trust. So as you seek to live faithfully for the Lord, as you seek to honor Christ in your marriage, in your being a parent, as you seek to walk with Christ at whatever station of life that you're in, as you seek to love those around you and pray and seek opportunities to speak to others of the greatness and the glory and the salvation of Christ, as we as a church proclaim the gospel, as we try to put it out through newspaper articles, as we're doing now, and the internet in various ways, as we proclaim it, as we stand upon it each Lord's Day, what is happening? The savor, the aroma, the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus is being wafted out. Now, it's interesting that he uses that figure of speech. Sometimes, and I think it's in chapter 4, he uses it of light in comparison with darkness, the light of the knowledge of Christ. But here it's a pleasant smell, an aroma, a fragrance. And it's really, I think, a beautiful picture. Now, there's bad smells, and there's good smells, right? Your mind can go to some places, I can tell you some bad smells. Well, the world is full of bad smells, isn't it? The world is full of wretched aromas. The aroma of sin and selfishness and godlessness. The aromas of darkness and deceptions of the enemy. Oh, those smells go out, don't they? But as God leads his people in triumphal procession in the midst of their weakness and their burdens, their insufficiency, they look to God's sufficiency, they seek to follow in the path of Christ and seek to reflect the glory of the one who has redeemed them and conquered them, as they speak to others of Christ, as the church supports and upholds the gospel of Christ, what's happening? There is another aroma that's going out into the world. And it's a pleasant aroma. It's a glorious fragrance, the fragrance of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a good way to pray. Lord, here at work today, I'm going to encounter perhaps all kind of different people, believers, non-believers, and with whoever, Lord, would you help me to reflect the aroma of Christ in my attitudes. You can go to Colossians 3 and find some good attitude aromas of Christ. In my attitudes, in my treatment of others, may the aroma of Jesus be reflected. In my faithfulness, in what I do, in my diligence. Lord, as I care for my children, as I speak to them, as I guide them, as I take care of them, please grant that the aroma of Christ would flow through me today, not some stench, as often does. More of Jesus, as we sang. Lord, more of His Word influencing the way that I talk and the things that I desire and the things that I seek after. Lord, while I'm at the gym today and if I have interactions with people at the grocery store, while I'm waiting in the doctor's office, when I'm dealing with rude people, there's a lot of rude people out there, help me not to reflect the stench that they're reflecting just right back to them, but rather the fragrance of Christ. And Lord, please give me opportunities and help me to look for opportunities to speak to others of Christ, that the aroma of Him would waft out. What a picture. What a picture. The fragrance of Jesus. And as we seek to do that, look at verse 15. This verse blows me away, okay? We're not going to spend much time here, but it blows me away. As we seek to do that, as Paul was doing that, and I trust as we seek to do that, Paul says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor." And it's a different word in the Greek, a pleasant, a good smell. It's a very good smell, a fragrance. "For we are unto God a sweet fragrance of Christ." One of the other times this Greek word that's translated savor is used in Philippians 4. Where Paul is telling them that their monetary contribution to him for the gospel's sake, he said, is an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Brothers and sisters, buckle your seatbelt. As you seek to walk faithfully in everything that we just said, in everything that we just said, as you seek to walk faithfully in that pathway, you are unto God a sweet fragrance through Jesus. Do you believe that? As you seek to manifest Christ, as you seek to live as the aroma of Christ, as Brother Paul prayed that the joy of our salvation would spill over into our lives, as we seek to live in that way in our closest relationships and our families where it's not out in the world, as we seek to do that, do you believe what it says, that we are unto God a sweet fragrance through Christ Jesus, pleasing to God? Now the key phrase there is through Christ, isn't it? Through Christ. Because there's a lot of stench we give off, even on our best days, isn't it? A lot of stench. But through Christ Jesus, our great high priest, who makes our prayers and all of our sacrifices, even with their defects and blemishes and imperfections, he makes them acceptable to God. So this is a God-centered, Christ-centered thing. We're not the heroes of this passage. God is. His grace is. But it's inspiring, it's motivating to live in this way as a sweet fragrance to Christ. Well, unto God through Christ. Well, verse 15 goes on, and we'll note here now two different smells. Okay, two different smells. So a few weeks ago, a couple weeks ago, one of the kids, I think, found a picture, one of these brain teaser things that you look at, and it's supposed to reveal if you're a left-sided brain or a right-sided brain. And I can't remember which side, but somebody sees it's a shoe, right? A picture of a shoe. And somebody sees it as pink, and somebody sees it as green. So in our house, we had pinks and we had greens. I said, that is pink. No, Dad, no way, that's green. Look at that, it's pink, it's pink. And I couldn't convince them, they couldn't convince me that our color was correct. Two different views, two different smells. Two different smells. Some of you ladies like to go into these stores and you say, let's smell this candle, this fragrance. And if your husband's with you, you say, here, honey, take a smell. And he reluctantly says, sure, I would love to. And so he takes a smell. And it may or may not smell good to him what smelled good to you, right? Two different smells. Or maybe one fragrance is like, this is it. I'm paying the money for this. I was like, oh, that just gives me a headache. No way. Two different smells. Paul says, regardless of how they respond, okay, as we seek to reflect the aroma of Christ, we are a sweet fragrance to God through Christ in them that are saved, verse 15, and in them that perish. And literally, it's the present tense, in those who are being saved. As God is working in the process of their salvation to bring the gospel of Christ to them and bring them to repentance and faith, they're being saved. And those who are rejecting, they're in the process of perishing unless God's grace rescues them at a later time. So Paul is saying we're a sweet fragrance of God to Christ regardless of how the world responds. Now we might say, unless that person repents and believes, then it's not a sweet fragrance to God. Now, don't get me wrong. They're going to perish. They're going to perish if they don't repent and believe. They're going to perish eternally. But I want to encourage you with this. I was talking to a brother, not from here, from another church yesterday, a dedicated brother, a zealous brother, a brother who is on fire for the Lord, seeking to minister, seeking to share the Word of God with people in his workplace, just rock solid. And yet, I told him, as we were going back and forth, I said, I detect a sense of frustration in your voice. Because this agnostic that he's worked with for so long and is invested into and poured into and loved and tried to be a reflection of Christ and witness to just will not embrace. And I brought him to this verse right here. Brother, to some it's the savor of life unto life, and to others it's the savor of death unto death. And your job is just you be the aroma of Christ. You be the fragrance of Christ. This is pretty big stuff, folks, okay? How does Jesus smell to you? To some, the fragrance of Christ, Paul says, to the one were the savor of death to death. To some people, the smell of Christ is a stench. It's not pleasant. It's not worth embracing. Look at 1 Peter 2. Peter talks about this. In 1 Peter 2, Peter gives the contrast, just really very similar to Paul's passage here. He says in verse 6, quoting this prophecy from Isaiah about Christ, 1 Peter 2:6, "Wherefore also is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion," or Zion, "a chief cornerstone," speaking of Christ, "elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." To you who believe, he is gold. He is more precious than gold. He is all that you desire. "But unto them which be disobedient," the unbeliever, "the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." Paul is giving the contrast. He's saying the fault line is at Jesus. And to some, he's precious. To some, he's the savor of life and in life. To some, he's a fragrant aroma, a pleasant aroma. And to others, he is a point of tripping or stumbling. That's what he's saying here in 1 Peter. He's the head of the corner. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation upon which the whole house of salvation stands. And those who embrace him, they find him precious. And to others, they trip, they stumble, they're offended because they do not and will not embrace Christ Jesus. You see, some do not like to be humbled and confronted with their sin, because the gospel has to do that, doesn't it? Some don't want to be seen as the perpetrator of the crime, but rather the victim. We live in a victim society. Everything is against me, and it's all a bit about me. And people don't want to see. Yes, we've all suffered things from someone. We don't minimize that, but we are the perpetrators of crimes against God. We are the ones who've broken God's law. We've rebelled against His ways and His word. We've set His word to the side and said, "No, thank you, I'll go my own way." And to some, they don't want to be confronted with their sin. And when they hear about Jesus, the Savior of sinners, and the call to repentance, that's a tripping point. That's a stench of death to them. I don't want that. To some, it's not so blatant or in your face. To some, it's more like the thought of a happy afterlife, that sounds great. And people kind of getting along well, kind of love your neighbor type situation, be kind, that sounds really good. That doesn't equal Jesus, folks. That doesn't equal salvation. Some think, I like the thought of a happy afterlife, people getting along down here, stop the wars. But you want me to embrace Jesus as Lord? Like, His will comes above my preferences. He's the authority. I have to yield to Him. Is that what you're telling me? And they say, I won't have that. It has appeal, but forsaking my way of life, submitting to Jesus, forsaking everything for Jesus, that is not pleasant, fragrant to me. To some, they would say, yes, good moral teaching is very good. It helps us have good families, stable societies. That sounds great. But one way? Only one way to God? That's narrow. That's hard. I can't embrace that. To some, he's the savor of death unto death. It's like Paul's origin, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, to us who are saved, it's the power of God. Some prefer a message of self-righteousness rather than I need a righteousness outside of myself, that I'm a good person, I can do this. Give me a few laws to keep, I'll do it, and I'll be in good shape. Whereas the gospel says, you are utterly bankrupt, and Christ is your only hope of righteousness. He is God's righteousness. There's no other way. Paul says, to some, we're the savor of death unto death as we reflect the fragrance of Christ. And here's the good. To the other, we're the savor, we're the aroma, we're the fragrance of life unto life. I don't know the state of everybody's soul here today, but I know that many of you, Jesus is a pleasant fragrance to you. He's the savor of life. Because you've seen your rebellion. You've seen your bankruptcy. You've seen you don't have what it takes. And you can read or hear what John the Baptist's words were, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you say, that's life to me. That smells good to me. Yes, that's for me. And you can hear Jesus' words, you need to abandon your ways and follow me. And you say, that's hard, but that's good. That's right. I want to repent. Repentance is a hard fragrance to me, but it's a pleasant, a healthy, a life-giving fragrance to me. I know I need to hear Christ. Jesus is the pleasant aroma to those who God calls in salvation. And He makes the fragrance of Christ be a pleasant smell to them. They hear about Jesus as the prophet, is the one who speaks and reveals who God is, and they love what they find revealed. They say, what a God, a holy one, the great I am. They hear as Jesus, the prophet, through the word, brings the will of God. They say, I need that. I need Him to instruct me. I need the shepherd to teach me, because I can be a foolish sheep and wander and stray, and I need the shepherd to guide me. This is a pleasant aroma. Hard sometimes, convicting often, but I need that. It's a pleasant aroma to me. Think about Jesus as a priest, as the one who brings sinners into the presence of God by His sacrifice, as the one who made the one perfect offering forever to take away guilt and sin, who purged the sins of God's people one time and then sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high and represents His people before God's throne. And we can come boldly to the throne of grace through Christ, and you rejoice. You say, yes, He's the fragrance of life to me. That's life-giving to me. That's a sweet smell to me. I need a mediator. I need Jesus. Prophet, priest, and king, and you rejoice that He's the king, that He has a kingdom of righteousness and of peace that's going to overtake all the other kingdoms. And your heart rejoices because there's one perfect king. Though the world is filled with evil kings, and you say, hallelujah, the Son of God manifest in the flesh is God's king who God has set up. And I want Him to rule over me more and more and more. To the one, He's the savior of death unto death, the other of life unto life. Well, Paul says, who's sufficient for these things? This is big stuff. Who's sufficient for these things? In one way, perhaps Paul is saying, nobody's sufficient for these things. And that's true. Nobody of themselves is qualified for this ministry. But in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, not that we're sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So God has made us sufficient. God has qualified us for that. And then we close with this in verse 17. This great ministry, this glorious wafting of the fragrance of Christ, Paul says, God has equipped me for this, and this is how we see ourselves as ministers of God. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of purity or sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Corrupt literally means to peddle the word of God. Paul says, we're not peddlers. Some of the false apostles were covetous, and so they would demand payment. You go and all that about the church supporting the ministry, and that's biblical and all that. We rejoice in that. But these guys were apostles coming and say, we demand from you payment. They weren't speaking in the name of God because they love God. They were enriching themselves. But also it could mean this. The peddlers had a reputation that day for being hucksters. They would put the really good, shiny fruit on the top just to fool you. And really they were giving you bad fruit. Paul said, that's not what we do. We speak, we have purity, and we speak, listen to this, of God or from God. We're called by God, and we speak what He says in His authority, and we do it in the sight of God. We're doing it to fear God and to worship God. And we do it, we speak it in Jesus Christ. His whole life, His whole ministry, as He sees Himself, this is God-centered. It's from God, it's for God, and it's in the power and the strength and the Spirit of Christ, relying upon Him. Quick application for all of us. Paul did ministry as worship. As worship. When you live your life, brothers and sisters, as you in all that you do, do it as worship to God. Worship, as we know, is not just Sunday morning at 10:30, although we relish public worship as God has intended. Worship is all of life. May this be us. As I am a mom, a dad, fill in my role, fill in my station of life, as I suffer, as I go through hard times, and all that I do, I'm doing it as of God. It's from Him and His providence. This is where I'm at. And I want to do this faithfully in the sight of God. Coram Deo, living daily before the face of God. being faithful to God, doing it as an act of worship to God. This is for you, God. And I'm doing it in Christ, in His strength, in His power, depending and trusting and relying upon His fullness and His sufficiency. So we see here Paul's restlessness, God's triumphal procession as He leads Paul as a captive slave to reflect the glory of the one who has conquered him. As he wafts out the fragrance of Christ, the aroma of Christ, in those who are saved and those who perish, because there's two different smells. I ask you again today as we close, what is the fragrance of Jesus like to you? Is it boring? Is it a stench? Is it undesirable? Is it appealing? If you've never professed faith in Christ, you've never followed Christ, may God open your smell. May He open your smell to say, I need that. I want that. I submit to that. And if Christ is indeed, by God's grace, for many of us, has brought us to see, it is a sweet smell, a good fragrance. We give praise, we give honor, we give glory to God. Because what made the difference in our smeller? What made the difference? The mercy, the sovereign grace of God to open our hearts and eyes to see that He is a sweet fragrance. Let's pray.